So Matthew chapter 14, looking at the life of Christ, we've been working our way through the book, and this morning we're going to take a little bit bigger chunk of scripture and roll two stories into one sermon, but I think you'll see that they're related. And I'd like to start reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14. And read down to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there to a boat, to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Mark tells us that as Jesus left on the boat with his disciples, everyone saw that. And it was just a little further, so they start running on foot. They want to get there. And in fact, they do get there before Christ comes ashore. So they're following on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away." And I've underlined this. This jumps out in this story. Jesus says, "They don't need to go away, but you give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into a boat. Now, we don't know from this passage why he immediately made them get into a boat, but John and some of the synoptic gospels tell us that after Jesus had done this wondrous miracle, they wanted to make him king. If he can do this, if he can feed us in this way, we are going to install him as our king right now. And so Jesus, in order to deal with that, sends his disciples ahead to the other side, and he sends the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him. And this is the other phrase that I have underlined: "You are certainly God's Son." When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched him or touched it were cured. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning see the person of Christ. We need to see your Son. Father, thank you that we can read about him and learn from him and study these passages that tell us about his life here on the earth. And Lord, I pray that as we look into the pages of your holy, inspired word, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that your church would hear what you would have us to do. Father, take us to those places where we are trusting you more and our faith is increased. Lord, we rest this time with you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, the news had come to Jesus that Herod had taken John the Baptist into custody. And at that time, when Jesus had heard that, he did what he did at times. He withdrew. He sort of drew back a little bit into Galilee. And here in chapter 14, we read that at the beginning that Herod simply heard about the fame of Jesus. He hears about this person who is in his jurisdiction, and he's been doing these wondrous works. And Jesus withdraws into the wilderness, as we read there. Now, as before, the move isn't purely defensive. There were times that Christ just wanted to be away so that he could instruct the 12. There are other times that he went into a solitary place, a lonely place, because he wanted to pray. He wanted to be on his knees with his Father speaking to him. And there were times that he saw what was happening and he knew that it wasn't his time. And, you know, they're here, they're wanting to take him and they're wanting to install him as king in these verses. And so the other thing why Jesus withdrew, and there is, just as Jesus moves across the pages, as he's silhouetted, if you will, against the story, we see that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of the Word of God. Many times we read that Jesus withdrew and had a ministry to people in fulfillment with Scripture. The people who lived in Galilee, Zephtali, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And so many of the things he did simply were a fulfillment of Scripture. And so in these two stories, there's a shift, or there's a contrast to what we looked at a few weeks ago. And as Jesus moves in this direction, as he's withdrawing, these two stories that we read start to shift the focus to the disciples. It starts to shift to his teaching them. It starts to show how, as they've been struggling with who this man is, that their faith begins to grow and it begins to increase. And so Jesus is turning from the crowds. He's turning from the people who wouldn't believe in him. He's turning from those who were offended by his message, and he's turning from those who rejected him. And the shift focuses on the disciples as their faith is challenged and they begin to grow in their faith. And so as we look at these two stories, I want us to see two things, and that is to see, first of all, that in the face of need, in the face of need, and we could say overwhelming need, and in the face of overwhelming fear, we see that Christ is more than sufficient. He is sufficient in his person. So let's think about these this morning and see, first of all, how the disciples' faith is tested in the face of this staggering, overwhelming need. We'll have to imagine this a little bit this morning. We weren't there. This story, the first one, of Jesus feeding the 5,000, was one that had a real impact on the children of Israel. This is one that is recorded in all of the Gospels. Apart from the resurrection, it's the only one that's recorded in all of them. So it's very significant. It's a story, no doubt, that we've heard. Those of you who went to Sunday school, you remember hearing about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Maybe the teacher brought in an object lesson. And maybe there was a lesson with that. And what's interesting, if you look at each incident as this story is retold throughout the Gospels, each writer uses it to emphasize something different about the character of Christ and what Christ is doing. And here it's very interesting because Matthew is trying to focus, as opposed to John, who was focusing on the discourse and the teaching of Jesus and him proclaiming, "I am the bread of life," and certainly his rejection. Here he's focusing on the disciples. He's looking at their response to the things that Jesus was doing. Now, if you listen to some of the people today, this is a miracle that some people would say, well, this is a miracle that took place in people's attitudes. You know, this is like a miracle in your mind. And so what we have here really is that Jesus is coming and he starts teaching in this way. And as he says, they say, "We don't have food, let's send him away." And well, there's a little boy here and he's got five loaves and two fish. And he says, "I'll share them." And so everybody else starts to feel the guilt and the shame. And they're like, "Well, you know what? I've got a few sandwiches here too. I guess I can share." That's sort of the modern liberal message on the story. We need to share with each other. Well, we do need to share. That's not what the story's teaching. That just takes this miracle and it reduces it down to nothing. We need to see the staggering miracle that this is. It wasn't people now just feeling guilty and bringing out what they had to share and, wow, there's plenty left over. Other people have looked at it that really this is just sort of built up and exaggerated. Something more like, you know, we had communion last week. And it was just enough for everybody to have like just a morsel and a piece. And that doesn't do justice to this story that we read here either. It's not fair to the scripture. Matthew tells this story in a way that shows the story's effect. Not so much on a large crowd that ate that day, but it's the disciples. And as we observe the disciples in this story, we can interact with them. We can understand their struggle. And we start to see that they understood their own inadequacy. And they felt that inadequacy in the face of such overwhelming need that was there. And as that happens, their faith begins to grow. It begins to grow in several ways. And really, as I was thinking about this story, that's what we all want, isn't it? We would love to see our faith grow. I mean, think of the man who said, and my mind has gone completely blank, but he was trusting the Lord for a healing in the Gospels, and he said, "Lord, I believe," but then he adds "but help my unbelief." I think all of us kind of resonate with that. It's like, "Lord, I believe, but I also struggle." And we recognize that we are even dependent on him for things like faith. We need his help. And in this case, again, it's these overwhelming odds. So how did their faith begin to grow here? There's several ways that come out of here, and we're not going to look at every angle of this story, but first of all, the disciples are learning compassion. They're learning compassion. You know, Jesus withdrew in a boat to go away to the wilderness because no doubt you can imagine he is weary. He is tired. And in addition to that, he's probably saddened. He's been dealing with these huge crowds. He's been dealing with the rejection. He's been dealing with the just the whole opposition that was there. And so he attempts to withdraw, but the crowds find him. As soon as he arrives on land, he's swarmed by people who are hurting and they are sick and they are in need of healing, he tells us there. And they run ahead and they greet him. And Jesus doesn't get there and say, "Go home, go back home. Don't you understand? I need some me time." Sometimes we need me time. Sometimes you maybe find your wife in the closet with a bowl of ice cream. You know, she's had a lot. He had a long week. You know, kids, and then you come in and ask, "What are you doing eating ice cream?" You know, she needs some time away. I think all of us understand that. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and here, in his humanness, he needs some time away, and the people are there. And Jesus doesn't do that at this point. He doesn't order the crowd to go home, come back the next day. Instead, Matthew tells us that once again, he is moved with compassion for them. And when you know who these people are, when you read John chapter 6, these are people who are like the superficial hearers in the parable of the sowers. These are people who just are there because they want the Messiah of material blessings. They want these things that he can do. You're the bread of life that comes down from heaven. We have to eat your flesh. What are you talking about? And many of the disciples, what? They go away in John chapter 6. But it's a faith-building time for his disciples because they realize, where would we go? You have the words of life. You are the Christ. And their faith is increased and it is deepened. But here they learn to reflect Christ's compassion. And so Matthew tells us that in that situation, he's compassionate toward them. It's evidence. He's gracious. He's giving. And that's our Lord. He is gracious and he is compassionate and he is giving towards us. We won't turn there, but Romans chapter 5, but it tells us that when we were in our lost condition, when we were enemies of God, when we were helpless, what happened? At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He is a giving, gracious God. Even we see that from the cross. Christ is suffering and he's dying and he's giving his life for you and for me and for our sins. The sins of the world are heaped upon him. He's concerned about the thief next to him. He's concerned about his mother. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That is our Christ. He is a compassionate God. Second, the disciples learn to rely on Jesus' resources. It tells us, we read there, that it was evening, the sun was beginning to set. Disciples suggest, send the crowds away. Send them back to their villages. Send them where they can go and they can find something to eat. They knew they were out in the middle of nowhere. And they understood that they were inadequate to meet the need of so many people. And Matthew tells us that there were 5,000 men in addition to women and children. If their families were anything like a few of you families, there were 40,000, 50,000 people there. I mean, this is staggering. This is amazing. There's so many people in the wilderness.
But what they don't realize is they have right there what is needed to meet this overwhelming need. It's like if you're in, maybe you're in Walmart and you're in the grocery section. And you start, well, we don't have anything. There's nothing to eat. There's no food. You're like, wait a minute. You're in the midst of plenty. That's where the disciples are. They don't see it, but they're with the one who is able to meet every possible need. And so Jesus looks at them. He says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And what we don't see there, there's a redundant use of you. It's emphatic. He says it twice. The idea is, you yourselves, middle voice, you yourselves give them something to eat. You do it. And we know over in the other story, Andrew, John 6, he's one that, as he's looking at it, says, I think it's Andrew, says, you know, we've got a small child here. I think it's Philip. You ever have someone in your group who always is, they might come into a building like this, the first thing they want to do is, I want to pace this off, and then they walk it off both ways. This building's 55 by 90. Or they're calculating everything. They always, everything that's calculated, they have the numbers. Jesus had a disciple like that. And he said, well, we'd have to have this much to feed a crowd like that. And he's calculated it all out in his mind. He knows exactly what they need. It's not possible, Jesus. It's not possible. And so Jesus is calling on them. He's asking them to do something that they can't do in their own power. They can't do it with their own resources. Our resources are meager. Our power is limited, but you yourselves give them something to eat. You do this. And so he wants them to first of all recognize their insufficiency. But in recognizing their insufficiency, they're supposed to recognize that he is sufficient. Well, how is he sufficient? And I think that's part of the key lesson that Jesus is teaching them here. The point becomes very clear, and it's abundantly clear over in John 6, 2, because Jesus is wanting to communicate as he's teaching them, I am the bread of life. You know, I'm so much more than bread. I can meet your soul's deepest needs. He simply isn't the one who gives what satisfies us. He is the one who satisfies us. He didn't come to just give us bread. He came to be our bread, to satisfy our soul's hunger. And so Jesus not only meets needs in us, but Jesus meets needs through us. That's a second thing here that they learned. If this point of this story was to show Jesus sufficiency, imagine what he could have done. He could have brought down a 5-course meal. He could have placed it in each one's lap. He could have made it very showy, but that wasn't the point of what he did. He could have done all those things, and people would have seen that, and they would have recognized that he certainly was powerful, but it's here that Christ prays for the Father's blessing. And in this, he asks the disciples to do the serving. There in verse 19, he has them sit down, and he takes the 5 loaves and the fish, and he blessed them in verse 19. And Jesus doesn't, at least it appears, he doesn't give out a single piece of bread or fish. He takes them, he breaks them, he gives them to his disciples, and then his disciples go around and they pass the food out to the crowd. There we see something of the sufficiency of Christ, that he is gracious to meet needs in us and to meet needs in others and to use us to do that. His disciples become, as it were, an extension of his mercy and his blessing as they are used to meet the needs of others. And certainly God does that in each one of us when we take our gifts, when we take, sometimes we think, our meager gifts and our meager resources and what we don't think in ourselves as much, but God takes it and he multiplies it and he uses it to bless other people, to minister to other people. And we see that throughout Scripture over and over and over again. We see in, for instance, the story of Gideon there in Judges 6 and 7, certainly the truth that God uses the least likely men. And you go through that story, and Gideon's not the guy that you would choose to go against the Midianites. And then God uses the least likely methods. He whittles that army down, and it's not by the strength of the sword, but God fights this battle. God takes our meager resources, and he expands them, and he uses them for his glory. Normally, a jar of oil doesn't last throughout an entire drought, but God can make that happen. He did for the widow of Zarephath. That's the way God works, and that's why, as believers, we can be the most generous and we can be the most giving of all people as we serve others on this earth. We can do that for his glory. We can serve to the good of others. We can preach the gospel for him and in his name. And so in the face of these overwhelming needs, the disciples learn a very valuable lesson. They learn to reflect on Jesus' compassion. They learn to rely on his resources. They learn to distribute his blessing to others as they are involved in this. I don't know if you can imagine being involved in a miracle like this where, mentally you already can't see how this is going to work, and then you're asked to do this, and then you take it, and Jesus, and we don't know how this happened, but it starts multiplying, and I don't know if it just kept coming, and they're passing it out, and afterwards, Andrew maybe says, I must have handed food to 600, 700, 1,000 people, and it just kept coming and multiplying. And look, we have leftovers. Everyone is full. Everyone is satisfied. To see that and to know what Jesus was doing, it's hard to fathom the joy and the elation that must have been theirs. They have a part in this amazing, amazing miracle. And as I said, when they're finished, it says there that they picked up 12 baskets full and all kinds of ideas. But maybe it's just as simple to say, I have plenty for you too, my 12. And certainly they experienced the blessedness of giving as they served with the resources of Christ and the compassion of Christ. And something that does happen, and I've thought this since way back, ever since I started ministry, even back in college, when you would step out in faith for Christ and you would do something in Christ's name and you would give of yourself, how many times, and it seems to always happen, that you are blessed more than the blessing you gave. At least it seems that way from the person who's giving. You're like, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to visit this elderly couple in my church. And then my wife and I leave, we've got a whole bag of corn on the cob and cantaloupes, and we're like, what is this? We're coming here to be a blessing, to minister, and they're blessing us. They're speaking into our life, and they're encouraging us. And there's just a reward to serving Christ. And the disciples see that. They see something more about the person of Christ as they're serving alongside of him. And Christ is showing himself to be more than enough, more than abundant. And so their faith grows as it is tested in the face of this overwhelming need. Secondly, the disciples show faith in this second story in the face of fear in verses 22 through 32. First, we have a great need, and now there's a great fear. Probably some anxiety. Probably some weariness in this story. It's another picture of their faith growing. I mentioned that in John's story, they're ready to make Jesus king on the spot. And Jesus, of course, knew that wasn't the Father's will. That wasn't the Father's plan. That wasn't the time for this. And so they make their getaway. And this reveals a number of things about Christ and his person and his character and his sustaining power on behalf of his people. And there are certainly truths that speak to us today. I mean, if you're facing a difficult situation here, it may not be straining at the oars, but the point is still the same. Christ sees you in your difficulty. He sees you in your sorrow. He sees you in your weariness. He sees you in your trial. He sees you in your loneliness. He sees you in your great need. Whatever it is, Christ sees that. And this is illustrated in a number of ways. The first one we can see here is that Jesus is sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over your life. He's the one who sent them in the boat. It's probably sometime in the evening, you know, maybe the sun is, you know, it's about to go down probably. And we're told there that Jesus came to them later in the fourth watch of the night. That was sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So when you see Christ finally coming to them, they could have been out there. And those of you who've ever been out in a canoe or a rubber raft and the wind is contrary, it's a fight. You can paddle, and then you realize, you know, it's just better if the wind take me to the other side, because you can't fight the wind. But they're there and they're fighting the wind. It says that the wind is contrary to them. It's blowing against them. And if we were to look back at the earlier time that this something similar happened in Matthew 8, we saw that Jesus had complete control even over nature. He could say, "Peace, be still." And so this is no doubt something he has control of. It's something that is probably by his design. His disciples are battling the wind. But Christ is certainly aware of this. He's holding them. He's in control of the wind. And it's interesting here that Christ sees them, that he's there on the mountain. He's praying. And again, maybe a little imagination, but maybe a little smile came to his face. I don't know that he sees them down there struggling. Not in a wrong way, but there they are. They're struggling, and I'm going to come to them. But that's, again, how God works all through Scripture. Think of incidents after incidents where God shows himself. He sees what's going on. In the Old Testament, when Abraham sent his handmaid, and she fled into the desert, and she was there by the well, and then she named the well Beer Laharoi, which means the well of the God who sees. My God sees me, as he came and visited her. And I've jotted down a bunch of incidents that just came to mind. End of John chapter 2. Jesus was not entrusting himself to man because why? He knew what was in man. When he called his disciples, he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree. Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts from afar off. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You're intimately acquainted with my ways. You know all about me. Hebrews 4 tells us that all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden from Christ. He sees all. He sees us when we're struggling. Romans 8 tells us that he's always working for our good. He's working in all things. And so he's sovereign over our lives. He's sovereign over our trials. The words of William Cowper's, I'll just read a couple verses, came to my mind this morning. The hymn, I think it's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see your smiling face within the mystery. So God's sovereign. Second way here that the truth that we learn in trial to have faith in the face of fear is to remember Christ is interceding for us. I like that picture. No doubt Christ is praying for these very ones that are getting kicked around by the waves. He's there. He's on the mountain. And you can imagine that scene. He's praying for them. He's praying for them. And a number of times in the scripture, you know, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He prays for us. Romans chapter 8 again, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long? We are considered as a sheep to be slaughtered, but all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're told in Scripture that Christ intercedes for his children. The Spirit makes groanings too deep to be uttered. And John tells us that Christ is we have an advocate, so that when I do fail and when I do sin, I have an advocate that stands before the Father pleading my case. That's my son. I died for him. He's mine. An advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here Jesus is seen praying. He's praying. And it makes you look at your trials differently. You're in a trial, and to just think about that simple truth. Christ is praying for me right now. This is bad right now. This situation's not good. I'm hurting right now. I have a need right now. But Christ is praying. At this moment, at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for me, and he's ready to give me strength. He's ready to give me assistance. And so I'm not alone. And that goes on to another truth here. Christ is present with you. Jesus is present with you. Jesus comes out to his disciples, and a most unusual way, he's walking on the water. That's a great way to walk on the water. And understandably so, they are freaked out. And I don't know what's in their mind, but they think it's a ghost. I don't know what that means, but they think he's a ghost, and they're besides himself. And Jesus' response is good.
it's I, do not be afraid. This language echoes Exodus 3:14, where Jesus gave, the Lord gave his name. Tell them that I am, you know, the self-existent one. He is the I am, and a number of times, this is a phrase that's used in the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but he says, ego ami, and he uses that throughout the Gospels. One instance would be John chapter 8, where the Pharisees are taking great offense at Jesus. And then he says, before Abraham was, he said, I am. And they're like, wait a minute. You know, then that they picked up stones because they understood what he was saying. Jesus is saying, I am. And so Jesus comes to them on the water, and he just simply says, don't be afraid. And he says, I am. He's proclaiming that over the wind and the waves. It's amazing. I am. And so Christ uses this opportunity not just to show his power. He's able to calm things like the wind and the waves, but he also uses it to show more about his character, about who he is, what he is like. And so as he comes to them, he comes to them in their need, he comes to them in their fear and shows more of himself. And I think we all know that, we forget that, but God sovereignly ordains trials. Do you believe that? That he brings things into your life, he allows things to pass through his loving, powerful hands to refine us, to change us, to help us see the deficiency that I have in my life, so that I will understand something more about who he is and what he is like, that he is trustable, that he is powerful, that he's able to meet my needs, all of those things that he does, things that I would never know apart from him doing that. Things about his character that I wouldn't see and learn apart from the hardship, the difficulty. And he does that to his church so he can reveal his character and his nature in ways we would never know. And so as he comes to the disciples, I'm sure his presence became all that more powerful and real. And it's a truth that as he comes, and of course they worship him, they understand what's going on here. They understand who he is. But Christ is present with you. That's the truth there. He sees he is present with you. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he'll say that at the end of this gospel. He'll come to the end in Matthew 28, and he'll say, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. That's Christ's promise. And so don't be afraid, even in the face of fear. I wrote a verse down here, and I'm going to read it and be surprised with you at what it is. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. That's one that came to mind. Isaiah, 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's Christ's powerful promise. Don't look around you worried and anxious. I will sustain you. The fourth way that we can face fear confidently, and that's because Christ is our strength. That verse leads right into that. Surely I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 28, Jesus saw Peter walking on the water, and he decided that he wanted to be with the Lord out on the water.
And as you look at the text there in verse 28, rather than reading Peter's request is, well, if that's really you, because we thought you were a ghost, if that's you, Lord, then would you command me to come out to you on the water? It's a little different. It's better translated since. He knows it's the Lord at this point. Since it's you, Lord, command me to come out to you. So recognizing it's Jesus, Peter trusted that he could join Christ out there on the water, light of his power, light of his authority. And Peter steps out of the boat and was probably okay for a moment, but as he saw the effect of the wind and he saw the effect of the waves around him, he began to sink, and he cries out in verse 30, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he saved Peter, and Jesus exclaims to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And Jesus here, and sometimes we read that, and you can read that the wrong way. He's not saying, Peter, why didn't you just muster up more faith? You know, you should have just tried a little harder and had more faith, and if you have enough faith, you can walk on water. That's not what Christ is saying, as if we could manufacture faith. You know, if we just manufacture enough faith, everything will be okay. It doesn't matter what the measure of our faith is. So he's not referring to something subjective that we need to create. What always matters is the object of our faith, right? What is our faith in? If your faith is in the person and the work of Christ, it's in a great place. But here Peter takes his faith and he quits looking at Christ and he puts his eyes on the effect of the wind that was being caused there. And that's what caused Peter to sink. He took his eyes off of Christ. And you probably know that your faith is strong only when the object of your faith is strong. Our faith has to be focused and put on Christ, not our circumstances, not on the Supreme Court, not on a lawyer. It has to be on Christ. Faith needs to be in Christ, who is the all-sovereign, gracious, loving, and merciful Savior, the King of creation. Then when your faith is there, you can always rest secure and confident. And you can do that in joy. You can be resting on the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Instead of saying, well, I just need to be stronger. I need to just try harder. I need to muster up more faith. Instead, we trust him. We trust his strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or in the case of Paul, who wanted a change in his life, he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. There's one more reason there that we can have faith in a place of fear like they were in, and that's because Christ is peace. Jesus is our peace. At the end of the story, verse 32, we see that the wind stopped and Christ gets into the boat and they worship him, but he brings peace in the middle of this, their weariness and their strain and their storm. And the storm is there, but Christ gives peace to them. And in our lives, there's always going to be a storm. I like the way I heard somebody say this years ago. there's going to be a severe storm warning until eternity. It just will be that way. Usually it's going to last till 8 a.m., but it's in place until eternity. There's going to be storms coming in and out of our life, but to know Christ, to know He is the one that gives us peace, and there is coming a day when He will bring complete and total peace to His people. We just await that day till we will be with Him. As Matt read this morning, Christ, Emmanuel, the one that was prophesied about, the one who would be God with us, He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He will be an everlasting Father to His people, and He is the Prince of Peace. The disciples certainly experienced that. I'm there on the sea, and the day that Christ came to them and showed Himself. And so there's a couple things that we can take out of there. There's reasons why we can have faith when we have a great need, and there's a reason that we can continue to let our faith grow in the light of fearful things. He is trustable, He is wonderful, and we certainly love our Lord. There's a kid's story that had popped into my mind. Somebody said something before church, and it made me think of it, but it's a story that we read at Christmas time. I don't even know who wrote it. I read it to probably the older three or four kids, but it was about a little boy who was struggling. He had need, and he had fear, and he was in a single household, and he knew his mom was struggling. She had all kinds of struggles and fears, and he wanted to do something to help his mom, and so he asked mom if he could make some money, and so he took the things, she let him take some things in the garage, and he went around door to door selling them. And he went around, and the story's about him trying to sell different things, but one of the things he sold, that he finally sold, nobody seemed to want anything, and he was pretty discouraged, but somebody bought a little Christmas ornament. And on the front of it, it said, "All is well." And that was a phrase that his mom had always said. Well, all is well, as if to say, be encouraged, you know, all is well, all is well. And he always remembered that, and it nagged at him. And Christmas time came around, and he realized that he had gotten rid of that ornament. And so he went back looking for it. And the story moves through how he ends up getting that, and I'm going to make it too long, but he ends up getting that ornament back. But the reason he finally realized and he got that ornament back was he turned it over. All is well. Why is all is well? For unto us a child is born. And so that's good to remember this time of year. We have the incarnation. We have the living Christ, the living resurrected Christ who came into this world for a pretty important reason. And he didn't come into this world just to show us how to live or how to be a better person. The important reason that Jesus Christ came was to give his life as a ransom for sin. He came to lay down his life on the cross for the sin that you and I committed so that we might go free, so that we might have life eternal. And the scriptures tell us that we need to be people who understand that and put our faith in the sacrifice that Christ made for us, his great love. And then we can know the peace of God that he offers to us. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. You are a wonderful Savior. And Lord, thank you for these incidences that happened in the life of Christ where the disciples' faith was challenged in the face of overwhelming need and in the face of overwhelming fear. And Lord, we too, as your disciples, live in a day where we can be taken back with the needs that are around us. They are overwhelming in our lives and in the lives of people around us. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you and, Lord, to by faith see that you are sufficient to meet every need, and that we can trust you and your sovereign plan, and that we can entrust what little we have to you, and to see you multiply it and use it for your glory and your kingdom. Lord, use us this week as you increase our faith. Lord, we want to have our faith increase. We want to know you more. We want to trust you more. We want to see more of our wonderful Savior. And Father, may we just be enraptured by the mystery of godliness. The mystery that God would take on human flesh and dwell among us. And Lord, that we see him as a young child, a baby in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas. And Lord, thank you that he came such a lowly birth, lived a perfect life, and then gave his life for us. Lord, we praise you for the great sacrifice, and Lord, make us thankful of the many blessings that you've given to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.